This morning in the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to look at the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that he ascended into heaven. And we do this in Lord's Day 18 on pages 10 and 11 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 18, pages 10 and 11. Four questions and answers, 46 through 49. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. And the answer, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. 47, is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he has promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in the human nature and remains personally united to it. Question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Let's open in Scripture this morning to the Gospel of John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We'll read the first 22 verses. John chapter 16. This is part of Jesus' upper room discourse with his disciples, and he instructs them, especially here, on his departing from them and his sending the Spirit. John chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may rejoice that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me, on righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. I believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. We believe that as a fact, and that's affirmed in the Catechism, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven. We believe it as a fact, but do we see it as good? Do we see it as good and advantageous for us? Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. He means it's not only necessary for you, but it's for your benefit. It is advantageous for you. Or to put it another way, how often do we think of the ascension of Jesus Christ as an important part of his work as Savior for us? When we think of the ascension of Jesus Christ, we will think of it usually as something for him, something for his benefit. He ascended into heaven, and in that he was exalted to God's right hand, and he received a crown, and he received a place of dominion as king over heaven and earth, and all things were placed under his feet. But do we remember that this is a work that our mediator has done for us? We celebrate the birth of Christ because he came into this world as our Savior. We study the teaching of Jesus Christ because we have so much to learn from him. We wonder at the miracles of Jesus Christ because they also teach us so much about him. We meditate on the death of Jesus Christ because in it he made supreme sacrifice for our sins. We rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because the one who died is alive. But do we remember that he also ascended into heaven? And he did that not just for himself, but for us. He continues there, the Catechism says, for our interest. He's there for us. And that means that without his ascension into heaven, there are many things that we would not have as Christians. For example, without his ascension into heaven, we would not have the Holy Spirit. That's the main point of what he says when he says, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. Without the Holy Spirit, the gospel would not be preached. The church would not be gathered. Without Christ's ascension into heaven, we would not have him ruling from heaven over all things for us. We would not have him in the presence of God as our advocate and our intercessor to make petition to the Father in our behalf. The one who has ascended into heaven is ascended as Prince and King. But as Psalm 68 puts it, he's ascended as our King and our Prince. And so we should think of the ascension of Jesus Christ not just as an event that took place in Palestine some 2,000 years ago and which the disciples witnessed, but we should think of it as a salvation event for us and for our profit. This morning we're going to look at that from especially the first and the last questions of the Catechism here, and maybe especially the last, but that phrase in the first one, that he continues there for our interest. And then the question is, what does he do in our interest? And that's the last question. The Holy Spirit, his intercession, and he's there with our life in the presence of God. So let's consider this morning the benefits of Christ's ascension. Notice first, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Second, the intercession of Christ. And then third, the promise of heaven for us. I think we can understand the sorrow of the disciples and the confusion of the disciples when Jesus said to them more than once, "I go to my Father. I go to my Father." They were confused. They loved him. He had been their teacher, their hope. And now, not only was he going to die, but he tells them he wasn't going to be with them anymore. He was going to the Father. They had to say goodbye to him, and that was difficult. He wouldn't be with them anymore, and they would face many things. They would face a great task, the great task of the preaching of the gospel that he was clearly giving to them. They would face opposition, the same opposition that he faced. He says, if they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. And they would even have to die for him. And then he wouldn't be with them anymore. Where would they bring their questions? Who would give them wisdom? Who would teach them? And so we understand their silence. Jesus speaks of that here. I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Jesus had told them very plainly that he was going away. Just think back to chapter 14, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then this, I go to prepare a place for you. And they don't ask, where are you going? What are you going to do? And so Jesus comes to them here in John chapter 16, especially verses 6 and 7, with a rebuke. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. And Jesus has to rebuke them. He has to rebuke them for several things, certainly for their selfishness. They're thinking about themselves here. He says to them, you don't ask me where I'm going, but instead sorrow has filled your heart. And that's a very selfish sorrow. There is also in their lack of question and their lack of interest in where he's going and in their sorrow here, an unbelief. He's told them, I go to prepare a place for you, and they're not interested in that. He's given them many promises about when he leaves and what will happen in chapter 14, verse 12. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Or again, in verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Wonderful promises. They don't believe these promises. So he has to rebuke them. And this is largely because their desires for Jesus Christ are misdirected. They want him here on the earth, and they want him here on the earth not only for themselves, but because they're seeking an earthly kingdom. And even after his resurrection, shortly before his ascension into heaven, that's still on their thinking. Acts 1, verse 6. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're sad, they're unbelieving, they're selfish, and they're misdirected. They're not trusting in the promises of Christ. And Jesus' answer to them is not only a rebuke, but it is instruction concerning his ascension. And that's there, especially in verse 7 of John 16. I tell you the truth, I verify this as the idea, it is expedient for you that I go away. Necessary and for your good. Necessary and for your good. And the point here that Jesus is making is that after his ascension to heaven, he will be with them in a better way, a way far better for them. And that's his promise in Matthew 28, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And as we think about that, it's important for us to understand why this is better. Because, as I indicated earlier, like the disciples, we might think it would be better if he was here. Better if he was with us. Better if we could talk to him. Better if we could bring our questions right to him. Better that he would instruct us directly rather than through others or from the scriptures. How is it better? Expedient. And it's easy for us, really, if we think about it a little while, to be able to answer that. I'm with you all the way to the end of the world. There's a perpetual presence of Christ. He speaks that promise universally to his church throughout the ages. So there's a universal presence of Jesus Christ, and the Catechism talks about that when it speaks of his omnipresence. He's with us in his Godhead and his power and his majesty. And there's a powerful presence of Christ. He had certainly power while he was here on the earth, but in his ascension, he's with us now in a far more powerful way. But it's especially his personal presence that is far better. His personal presence in this universal, history-long, powerful way. And that's what he tells his disciples in Matthew, in John chapter 16, verse 7. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him, the Comforter, unto you. This is the third person of the Holy Trinity. The third person of the Holy Trinity who comes on the day of Pentecost and continues with the church till the end of the age. And Jesus is saying, he will come to be your helper. That's especially the idea of that word comforter. It means, or it's literally paraclete, and it means to come alongside of, to give strength to another. And so we ask the question this morning, how is the Holy Spirit our comforter, our helper, our paraclete? And then we can look at many different aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus lays out for his disciples in the verses that follow. In verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to come as the one who convicts of sin, who speaks of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, seated at God's right hand, and of judgment, the judgment of this world that comes as the prince of the world, Satan, is cast out. He says, there's more that I want to tell you about the Holy Spirit, but you can't bear these things now. But when the Spirit has come, he will lead you into all truth. He will teach you. And we can think of many different aspects of the Holy Spirit's work as they're laid out for us in the Scriptures, which really all begin with the most important work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in which he comes into the heart and creates a new heart in the child of God, born again of the Spirit, John chapter 3. And in that rebirth, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. In that rebirth, the Holy Spirit gives to us a new life, the life of Jesus Christ. And in that regeneration, the Holy Spirit brings to us all the blessings of salvation that Christ has earned for us. Faith, repentance, understanding of the gospel, knowledge of forgiveness, sanctification and holiness, perseverance in the Christian life, so that in John 14, verse 12, the promise that Jesus gives is fulfilled. Greater works than these will you be able to do. Or we can think of the fruits of the Spirit as they're given in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, temperance, and so on. This is the fruit of the work of the Spirit. We can think of personal benefits of the Spirit to us. Without the Spirit's work of regeneration, we would be blind and lost in darkness. We would not have strength in the struggle against sin. We would not even know our sin in a sense of being convicted of it and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We would not believe the gospel. But the Holy Spirit comes and He works these things in us and also gives us testimony in our hearts that we are the children of God and assures us of eternal life and sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. And Jesus says, when the comforters come, He will be with you. He will help you. And we've spoken of the Spirit's work just in a very personal way, but there's also the Spirit's work in the church and for the church. Just think, for example, of the Holy Scriptures and the inspiration of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we have God's revelation in the Scriptures. Think of the Spirit's work in the church, leading into all truth, as Jesus says here, as instructor through the Scriptures. Or the Spirit's equipping people in the church to with the gifts to teach, so that in the work of the ascended Christ, as Ephesians 4 points out, we have the gifts of teaching in the church. Or the Spirit binding us together in the body of Jesus Christ, all baptized by one Spirit into one body, so that the body, the church of Jesus Christ, is gathered throughout the ages. Or think of the church's work and the Spirit in that, in the work of missions, directing the course of the gospel and calling from darkness. Think of the Spirit's strengthening power in the face of persecution and trouble and heresy. And these are the things that the Holy Spirit is busy with. Jesus says, it's much better for you that I go away. This morning, as we contemplate the help, the work of the Spirit, we realize that there's so much that the Spirit does. And He does all this in a mysterious, quiet way, self-effacing, not calling attention to Himself. But as Jesus puts it here in verses 13 and 14, He shall glorify Me, He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. He brings us Christ, and He brings us to Jesus Christ. And all of this work of the Holy Spirit, we could sum as this: He's drawing us heavenward. He's drawing us heavenward. And that's the way the Catechism, with biblical language, summarizes the work of the Holy Spirit. You notice that in question and answer 49, at the very end, by whose power? Who's? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's given to us as an earnest. That's biblical language from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, an earnest, a down payment. The Holy Spirit is given to us as, we could say, the beginning of eternal life in our souls, a down payment. And that earnest draws us heavenward. Colossians chapter 3 is quoted here. You see it in the italics. By whose power we seek the things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not things on the earth. And what the Holy Spirit does is He begins by planting in us the eternal life of heaven. He begins to draw us heavenward. This is all closely connected to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we sang of that earlier in Psalms 65 and 68. God has ascended with a shout. He's received gifts, and now He gives them to us. And that's the language of the Psalms that's pointed to in Ephesians chapter 4. And there's a type there, a type in the Old Testament, a picture of David coming victoriously into Jerusalem. And as he comes into Jerusalem victorious, he receives gifts, and then he distributes those gifts. And you remember David on the great day of the Passover, feeding the multitudes who came, a feast. And that's a picture of Christ in his victory ascending into heaven and receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which now he gives to us. And that's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And the Holy Spirit then draws us heavenward with that beginning of eternal life in our souls. What that does for us here on the earth is creates in us a hope, but also a tension. We are saved by hope, Romans 8 says, and that's the drawing heavenward of the soul, but that creates a tension with life here on the earth, and that's really what's described in Colossians chapter 3 when it says we seek the things above rather than the things here on the earth. The whole perspective of our life is changed by the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of this eternal life in our souls, so that we don't give up the earth. We don't forsake it altogether, but we live our lives here in the world in light of heaven and in light of things eternal. And we live our lives then to the Lord so that in our tasks, whatever they are, in the workplace or in the family or the home, we live those lives seeking the things that are above. This is the great work and help of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. It is expedient for you that I go away. This is really speaking of the experience of the Christian life as we receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying to us about our experience living here in this world, I'll ascend into heaven and I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and that will change your life in this world. That's the first benefit that I call your attention to this morning. The last one mentioned in the Catechism 49, but there are two others mentioned there as well. And those really look at our life and the blessing of the ascension of Jesus Christ now from the point of view of heaven. Here on the earth, we are drawn heavenward, but the ascension of Jesus Christ means also that in heaven, he's busy for us. And there are two things that are mentioned here. The first is this, that we have our advocate, Jesus Christ, in the presence of the Father in heaven. He is our advocate. He is a reference to the Savior who died for us. And what we want to see this morning is that there's a connection between the death of Jesus Christ and his being our advocate in the presence of the Father. There are really two words that are used in the New Testament. One is advocate, 1 John chapter 3, and the other is intercessor, and you find this especially in the book of Hebrews as well as in Romans chapter 8. Our advocate and our intercessor. Now, to understand what the advocate or the intercessor is or does, we can look again to the Old Testament, and we see there a type, especially on the great day of atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 explains this to us, but on the great day of atonement, the high priest would go that one time in the year into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and later of the temple. He would do that after he had made the great sacrifice of the day of atonement. And we take the coals from that altar of sacrifice and bring them with him into the inner sanctuary. And before the curtain of the inner sanctuary, he would burn incense on those coals, and that incense would go behind the curtain and above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture of the presence of God with his people. And in all of this typology, all of these things that happened on the great day of atonement, we have a picture for us of what Jesus Christ does for us now as our heavenly intercessor. And we see as well the connection between his sacrifice on the cross as Savior and his heavenly intercession for us. And that really helps us also to understand not just the idea of intercessor, but also of advocate. What's an advocate? An intercessor is one who makes petition for another. An advocate is one who represents or stands in the place of another and really pleads the innocence of the other. Really like a lawyer today, although different than that, because Jesus Christ is pleading our innocence not on account of our actual innocence, but on account of what he has done for us on the cross. And this is an important part of the saving work of Jesus Christ in our behalf, one that is often overlooked by us. And this important part of his work is emphasized in Romans chapter 8. In verse 34, it mentions the intercession of Jesus Christ for us, but I want you to see the emphasis that's placed on it here. So Romans 8 asks this question in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And then this, it is Christ that died. And then notice what's added. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And you see there that Paul wants to call attention to these things, and he does that by adding these words of emphasis. Yea, rather, even also. So he died. But more than that, he's also risen and he's ascended and he makes intercession. Don't forget that. That's what the apostle is saying here. Who is he that condemneth? Well, Christ is in heaven as the ascended and the resurrected Lord, and he makes intercession for us. So that in 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an avenue through him and through his blood and sacrifice to God. And he's there when we sin. And we come in repentance as the one to plead our innocence, as it were, in the presence of God. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and is now our intercessor in the presence of God. This connection between the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his heavenly intercession is pointed out for us most clearly in the chapter that really gives us a glimpse into the intercessory work of Christ, and it's John chapter 17. We read John chapter 16, where Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit coming, but John 17, Jesus gives, as it were, an example of his intercessory work in the prayer that he offers in the hearing of his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he begins that prayer by speaking of the fact that he's finished the work that God had given him to do. And it's on the foundation of that finished work now that he offers this prayer of intercession for his disciples. He's going to the cross. And he speaks as he goes to the cross of the fact that he's finished the work that the Father has given him to do. And that work is the sacrifice. And it's on the basis and in connection with that sacrifice now that he prays this prayer. I have glorified thee on the earth, he says in verse 4. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now, even before he's gone to the cross, he can speak that way because the cross is, for him, the reason for his coming, and there's no turning back from that sacrificial work in behalf of his disciples. And that's tied to the fact that he is one with the Father, and that comes out also in this prayer. He speaks at the end of this prayer of the fact that his will and the Father's will are one, and his love and his unity with the Father are one. So in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And he's confessing there that he's come into the world from the Father to do the will of the Father, and that is to bring his own to glory. And this is what he prays, and I think this is the most revealing part of this high priestly prayer in John 17. He makes petition for his own, and his petitions are these, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them, verse 13. That, of course, comes in the Holy Spirit and the experience of salvation. Have my joy fulfilled in them. And then also that God would keep them, preserve them. So he says in verse 11, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And again in verse 15, keep them from the evil or from the evil one. And that's the preserving work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus prays for in his intercession. Then also this, verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. He said that the Holy Spirit would lead into truth. Now he says, make them holy, sanctify them, and set them apart by the truth. Further, he prays that they all may be one. And he prays for the gathering of the church. He prays not for them alone, but for all who will believe on me through their word. He makes this intercession to the Father. And then in verse 24, that they may be one as we are one, and that they all may be with me where I am. And this is Christ in heaven. He's accomplished our salvation on the cross, and now he applies that salvation to us by the Holy Spirit, and he prays for the completion of it. And now coming with him to glory. And the foundation of it is his cross. So he continues there for our interest as our Savior. Another place in the New Testament that really teaches us a lot about the intercession of Jesus Christ is the entire book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, you have the, as it were, the laying out of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the types of the priest in the Old Testament. And we're not going to look at all of the book of Hebrews, but I want to call attention to just a few passages that highlight the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. So this is talking about the high priest who went into the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple that was made with hands. It was here on the earth. But he says Christ hasn't entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or the pictures or types of the true. But Christ has actually entered into the true. Christ has not entered into a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's appearing now in the heavens, in the presence of God for us. And chapter 10 says that he does that through the veil, which is his flesh. So there's the connection to his sacrifice on the cross. So Christ is gone into heaven as our intercessor for us. Chapter 7 and verse 25 points to this as well, when it says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Two things there. He perpetually lives in the presence of God as our intercessor. And because he does, he's able to save to the uttermost. So there you have the idea of the perseverance of the saints. There's no obstacle that will come our way in life that won't be overcome because he's able to save. So every temptation, every trouble, every trial, there's nothing, Romans 8, that shall ever separate us from the love of God because he makes this intercession for us. There's two other important passages in Hebrews that point to his heavenly intercession, and you can think of them this way, as the last verses of chapter 2 and chapter 4. The last verses of chapter 2 and chapter 4. And again, you see this, how this theme runs through the book of Hebrews, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament type of the priest. So Hebrews chapter 4, Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this verse speaks of Christ as a fulfillment in this way, that he is the high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I suppose if you were one of the millions who lived in Israel, you would have seen the high priest maybe on the great day of atonement go into the holy place behind the curtain, but you would have never known him. But now it's telling us that Jesus Christ has come as God into our flesh, and he knows us, and we know him. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And this one is passed into the heavens. He says in chapter 2, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. And the idea there is of a closeness, an affection between Christ and those whom he represents. He's sympathetic. He's experienced what we must experience. And he's tempted in all points like as we are. And that's the end of chapter 2. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, not to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. And how does he help us? He helps us by sending the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. And so having him in the presence of God, in our flesh, as our intercessor and our advocate, Hebrews 4 says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The ascension of Jesus Christ and his presence in heaven as our intercessor gives us strength and boldness in our prayers. And we express that whenever we say that we pray for Jesus' sake or in his name. So, think again of the advantage of the ascension of Jesus Christ. There's an advantage for us here on the earth in having the Holy Spirit, the better presence, but there's an advantage also from a heavenly point of view that we have in heaven Jesus Christ, our advocate and our intercessor. But there's one more important benefit that the Catechism calls attention to, and it's this, that we have the promise of heaven in Jesus Christ being there for us. And this is how it's put. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. We have our flesh in heaven, and it's a sure pledge. That sure pledge is really the same idea as an earnest. Only now the earnest is in the opposite direction. We have the earnest of the Spirit. That is, we have the Holy Spirit of God who brings eternity into our souls, brings eternal life to us. But now, what it's saying about the ascension is that Jesus Christ, who is made in our likeness, who has our flesh, has gone in our flesh into heaven. And his presence in heaven is a sure pledge, an earnest, that we all will also be taken in our flesh to be with God. And that's what he told his disciples over and over. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So scriptures speak of him as the first fruits and the one who has gone before us. Colossians chapter 3, after it said, seek the things above, says this, our life is hid with Christ in God, treasured up there in heaven, in his human nature. And the fact that he is there, he in our flesh, as we might say, the trailblazer, the one who has gone before, the one who has entered into the holy presence of God, means that he also will take us to be with himself. Maybe this illustration helps us to understand it, but it's a very difficult thing to immigrate to a foreign country, and probably especially difficult to immigrate into a free country like the United States of America. But if you have relatives who live there, you have an advantage. It may take a long time, but you have an advantage. And so oftentimes this is what will happen. One family member will get into the country, and he'll get residency and then citizenship. And once he has citizenship, he can what? Sponsor his close relatives who are abroad. And his being there is kind of a pledge to the rest of the family that they'll get there as well. But something like that, when Christ, our older brother, is, as it were, gone in our flesh into the presence of God, the forerunner, the trailblazer. And that was his ascension into heaven. He says in his high priestly prayer, John 17, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And that's a prayer that God answers as one by one, many sons are taken to glory. That day of deliverance is spoken of this way in Romans 8, verse 21, as the day of the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And that really affords us another image, another biblical picture of what it will be to come into the presence of heaven. The glorious liberty of the sons of God. We sometimes think of the deliverance of our souls from our bodies this way, that our bodies are some kind of prison for the soul, but that's not the right way to think about it. Body and soul will both be delivered, and that's the pledge here, because Christ is gone in our flesh into the presence of God. The prison is sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The apostle there is talking in Romans chapter 7 about sin and his struggle with sin. And the deliverance is a deliverance from the body of sin. And that's the hope that we have. And that idea in Romans chapter 8 verse 21 of the glorious liberty of the sons of God is liberty being set free from sin, delivered forever from sin, not just in our souls, but also in our bodies in their final glory. And right now, that's our hope. We are now, we might say, something like prisoners who know that a release date is ahead of us. A prisoner who is a lifer, who's in prison for life, doesn't have that hope. He's going to die there in prison. But a prisoner who has been pardoned knows that soon he'll be set free. And even though he paces the inside of the prison walls and the hallways there and the yards there, he knows that soon he'll be on the other side of the fence. And that's the idea here, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Christ has gone before us. And he will bring us into that glorious liberty, bodies and souls. Soon now, pilgrim journey will be ended, and we'll be in the promised land and with God our Father. And that's expressed for us very beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 speaks, Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of regeneration and salvation by grace, and it describes it this way in verse 6, that he's made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you have a picture there, don't you, of sitting with Christ in the banquet halls of heaven. But the picture is not describing something future, but it's saying that already now, in Christ Jesus, we sit together in heavenly places. We have our flesh in heaven. Certainly, he sits in the presence of God, and he sees God face to face. But it's telling us that we also now, in him, have a beginning of that eternal joy. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ is not only something that brings the Holy Spirit to us, gives us an access to God, but it is also our hope, our eternal hope. Because the life that Christ now enjoys in our flesh is a pledge that we too will be taken into the glory of heaven. And then his prayer will be answered. I will that they be with me. And what is that answer? It is, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Next week, we'll look at the rule of Jesus Christ and his coming again. And that's the other aspect of his ascension. He rules over all until he comes again. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the work that Jesus Christ continues to do in our behalf as he in heaven is our advocate and our intercessor, sends the Spirit and the blessings of the Spirit, and is there in our flesh so that we sit together with him in heavenly places. Comfort us, Lord, in the knowledge of our Savior's work in our behalf so that we may persevere in the power of the Spirit. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 58. This is from Psalm 24, and it's prophetic of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Ye gates, lift your heads, the glad summons obey. Ye doors everlasting, wide open the way. Let's sing the three steps.